Greetings to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's good to see you and good to be here with you. Our text this morning is from John's first letter, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Let me remind you, before we read that text, we looked last week at the very end of this letter and compared chapter 5, verse 13, with the very end of John's gospel, where each place we find a purpose statement for those writings. The gospel was written by John so that those who read might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. This epistle, though, was written for a similar reason, but also quite different. In chapter 5, verse 13 of 1 John, we read, "These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You notice the difference. The gospel written so that readers, hearers might believe and be saved. The epistle written to those who believe so that they might know that they have eternal life. We looked at chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2 last week. I'm not going to go over that. There was plenty there last week for you to chew on. But our text today is chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. It is the first of three tests that the apostle outlined for believers, so that they might know that they have eternal life. In other words, so that they might have assurance of their salvation. Hear the word of God as it's found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us now. Give me grace and a clear head as I try to open this portion of your word for these, your people, and speak to our hearts, not just to our ears. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Looking over this congregation this morning, I know that lots of folks are either listening at home or they're traveling. That's to be expected on the 4th of July weekend. I'm okay with that, folks. I'm happy to be here with you. But looking over the congregation, I suspect that most of you do not remember methylate. Show of hands, 1, 2, 3, 4, yes. Some of you maybe aren't quite old enough to have that memory, but the rest of you clearly are not old enough to have that memory. What's methylate? Well, it's what my mother, after washing my cut or scrape, would put on me in order to protect me against infection and promote healing. It was this red liquid, and it would sting. Happily, such medicines have been adjusted in recent decades so that they don't feel quite as bad as methylate did. But it would sting. Scripture, my friends, can be a bit like that. It can involve some firm instruction or correction to protect us against error and promote real growth. Marthaelite did that for cuts and scrapes. And I think maybe this passage before us this morning falls into that category with some firm instruction, maybe some correction to protect us against error and promote real growth. Scripture is also, however, like my experience with Marthaelite and my mother in another way. Because she was always ready, after putting this red liquid onto my cut or scrape and having it sting, she was always ready to be right there and blow on it until the methylate was dried and doing its job. The gospel's kind of like that. Scripture can be like the stinging part of methylate, but there's also the gospel very near at hand. And when we find ourselves rebuked or corrected or just challenged, the gospel is always there, that we can turn and call on the Lord Jesus for forgiveness for the ways in which we've failed, for grace and strength to do better. John's first test here in chapter 2 insists on the pursuit of moral purity. You may have noticed as I read, or as you were following along, either on the screen or in your own Bible, you may have noticed that verses 3 to the beginning of verse 5 refer to commandments. Then John shifts his focus. Instead of writing only about commandments, he calls to mind the one who lived the commandments perfectly, the Lord Jesus. Together, and I really believe these are two somewhat different pictures of the same point. Together, those two things, the written word and the word that became flesh, give us a rich picture of how we should live. But it's a challenging picture as well. Let's focus first on verses 3 to 5a. I'm going to read them again. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. John tells us that a claim to know God can only be recognized as true if it leads to obedience to his commands. Years before, Jesus had made it clear that obedience was not just a matter of outward display, but it also had to do with the heart. That's Matthew chapter 5, if you want to go back and look at it later on. Jesus also said something about commandments according to John chapter 14. He was challenged and he answers his disciple, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You might have noticed, as I read at least part of that brief reading from John chapter 14, a similarity between it and the beginning of verse 5 in our text. Again, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, Jesus said. Verse 5 here, whoever keeps his word, God's word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. The point is that genuine obedience to God's commands has to do with a love for Him that flows from a relationship that He has established. I need to say that again so that it might sink in better. Genuine obedience to what God tells us to do or not to do does not simply flow from our efforts. It flows from a love for the God who spoke to us. It has to do with a relationship that He established. I want to take you back very briefly to the original declaration of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. And what we find in Exodus 20 is not simply a list of commandments, though they are certainly there, but there's an introduction to the commandments. God says to His people Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What's that tell us? The commandments are not just bare commandments. They are in the context of a relationship that God had established with His people. He declares, I'm your God. I saved you out of Egypt. Now, here are the words you are to live by. And that's an extremely significant note, folks. God's word never comes to us simply as commandment, and you'd better obey this. God's word always comes to us in the context of a relationship that He has established with us so that we might know and love Him, and in loving Him, respond with obedience to His commands. Obedience to commands. I don't know how many decades it took me to really get hold of this, folks. I was raised in the church. I was taught catechism and scripture from the time I was about 4 years old. But it was a long time before I understood that obedience to those things wasn't going to come out of my poor heart. It was going to come as a result of God's first loving me, and then I love Him in response. Obedience always flows out of love for the Savior and His Father. And if you try it a different way, you may fool yourself for a while. But once you begin to learn that the Scriptures say, oh, it's not just the outward act. Murder isn't just taking a life. It's hating in the heart. Adultery isn't just the outward act. It's the lust that begins in the heart. And so we might fool ourselves for a while with regard to our own obedience, thinking, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, I haven't done that. But we've not looked carefully enough at the heart to see what's actually going on there. And the only thing that's going to change that heart is God's work to bring us into fellowship with Himself, so that then we learn to love Him who first loved us. What can we say about the second part of this short text? By this we may know that we are in Him, that is, in Jesus. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What does it mean to walk as Jesus walked? I want to suggest to you that the walk in Scripture, and it's a figure of speech that's used many places in the New Testament, the walk is a steady forward movement or forward moving course of life. It's where you're headed. It's a description of the regular outcome of your choices and behaviors. Now, to walk as Jesus walked, forgive me, folks, but I need to tell you very plainly, it's not just trying hard to be like him. That is a plan that is doomed to failure. You want to be like Jesus? Try really hard. And you will find how many different ways you can fail at that trying. We need to understand that the motivation for Jesus' walk was very much like what we saw just a verse or so ago. Again, if the folks have been able to get all these verses up on the screen, three cheers for them, because I gave them a long list this morning, okay? John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus submitted to the Father. I'm going to skip over one, folks, going to John chapter 8 and then back to John 14. Jesus longed to honor the Father. He submitted to the Father. He longed to honor him. The Jews said, Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? John 8, 48 to 50. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I do honor my Father, and you dishonor me, yet I do not seek my own glory. Just a side note, it's a magnificent thing about this short passage. The Jews challenged Jesus, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm not a Samaritan and I don't have a demon. Why? Because to emphasize the first part of that would have been an offense to the Samaritans. And Jesus was so concerned for these lost people that he didn't want to go out of his way and agree with the Jews who challenged him. His response is simply, I do not have a demon. Strict truth there. And it may have even been true that he had some likenesses to the Samaritans, but he wasn't going to say that. Why? Because he did not seek his own glory. He would honor his Father. By the way, his Father who loved Samaritans. And so Jesus loved them. The key for you and me to walk as Jesus walked is to have, by the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, the same delight in the Father as Jesus had while he walked on earth. I want to be sure you're seeing this connection. John has said, in him, that is the person who keeps God's word, the love of God is perfected. It's made whole. It's matured. It's made complete. God's love demonstrates or moves us to demonstrate our delight in him by obeying his commands. Boys and girls, be sure you get this with regard to what your parents are trying to teach you. They may not always do it as well as we'd like. I certainly didn't. But as they try to teach you, recognize that what they're doing is loving you. They are loving you when they try to teach you to obey, to do what's right, to care about other people, to listen to what God says. And it's your response of love for them that will enable you to obey. because dealing with our parents is a whole lot like all of us in the way we deal with God. If we learn to love God because He's loved us, then we delight in obeying Him. We want to do what's right, and we learn to hate what's wrong. That just fits together. So, the key for you and me to walk as Jesus walked is to have, by the Holy Spirit's work, the same delight in the Father as Jesus had in His Father while He walked on earth. But how do we get that delight? I know what I'm about to say will be familiar to many of you. I need to say it anyway. In one sense, delight in and love for the Father, that love and delight that moved Jesus to come into this world and lay down His life for sinners, is utterly and impossibly beyond you and me. We simply cannot do it. But note this, please. Jesus did not come, first of all, and in what I'm about to say, I'm striking at what I think is one of the great errors in many parts of the modern church. Jesus, professing church, that is. Jesus did not come, first of all, to give us an example to live by. He's not, first of all, our example. He came, first of all, to reconcile us to God by the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. And that, first of all, really has to be first of all. We have no possibility of walking as He walked, of following His example, unless we have first been reconciled to God through His sacrifice on the cross. None of this keeping His commandments or walking as He walked is possible unless you've been reconciled to God by turning away from any other confidence and trusting the Lord Jesus alone to save you. So the only door into this realm is the door of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? When you've genuinely turned to Jesus to save you from God's wrath against sin and to give you new life, His righteousness is counted as your own so that you stand before God without spot or blemish. Then the way, here it is, folks, then the way to God-centered living is opened. Now you see, that little part isn't strictly part of verses 3 to 6. But if you go back to the beginning of this letter, the opening verses that we didn't look at last week, you'll find that John is emphasizing his own personal observation and witness of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the background of this letter is the gospel itself. Please read that gospel. Please read it if you haven't read it recently. Maybe you've never sat down and read the whole gospel of John. Please read it. See who Jesus was. See how He dealt with opposition and how He patiently bore with disciples who often didn't get it. See how He called them to faith in Himself and how, in spite of the failures of everybody around Him, He willingly went to the cross to save sinners. That's the story of the Gospel of John. Read it for yourself, please. It is only at that point, that is, at the point of recognizing the work of Christ on your behalf, that the example of Jesus becomes imitatable. I wrote that and I wasn't sure it was a word. But I think you know what I'm trying to say. The only way we can begin to look at Jesus and say, I would walk as Jesus walked, the only way that example is something you and I can imitate is because God has done a work to bring us to Himself through repentance and faith. Before being reconciled to God, I'm going to say this because maybe even for some of us today, this is how these words hit us. Before being reconciled to God, Jesus' example is a crushing load. It's like the commandments. But with a relationship to God, the Holy Spirit's help begins to transform us from the inside and make us new throughout. All of that, my friends, is point one of this sermon. Please don't get nervous, because points two and three are much more brief. But point one is that John's first test insists on the pursuit of moral purity. John's first test insists on the pursuit of moral purity. But don't be surprised when obedience to God still seems very challenging. The balance of what I'm going to speak with you about this morning, you might call an old pastor's advice, except that every word of it, I believe, comes right from the Scriptures, so it's not just my advice or opinion. Don't be surprised when obedience to God still seems very challenging. Why? Because the way is hard and the other way is so much easier. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus near the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The way is hard. The gate is narrow that leads to life. So don't be surprised when it seems hard, because it will continue to be, because every one of us is still a mixture of the new life that God has created in us and the sin that yet lingers. Secondly, that sin is very powerful, and we are very weak. John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You've hit a wall in some struggle you're facing. You're feeling defeated by the temptation that keeps hammering at you. Don't be surprised. Apart from him, you can do nothing. You have no life in you apart from him. You cannot produce goodness really from the heart apart from him. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Write that on your palm. Apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. And remember it constantly, because it's a way of life until he comes again. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Thirdly, under this, don't be surprised when obedience to God still seems challenging. The world is a very complicated place with many temptations. Some of you know that at least as well and maybe better than I. And we have a very cunning and powerful adversary in the devil. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do you think you're his equal? You are not. He is a cunning and powerful adversary. And his attempts to lead you astray should continually remind you and me, apart from Jesus, I can do nothing. I cannot stand against the evil one. I cannot resist his temptations. I cannot battle this roaring, ravenous lion. I need Jesus. And then one more in this section. I don't think this short series that I'm trying to do from 1 John, well, I know it's not the plan to get to chapter 3. But chapter 3 has some incredibly precious words about what it means to pursue purity of life. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Catch this. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So back toward the end of our text today, we're talking about walking as Jesus walked. That is, walking in purity, in moral purity, in obedience to God's commands. With all of our comforts, this is hard for you to hear maybe, but it's hard for me to say. With all of our comforts and pleasures, we have trouble keeping our eyes on the prize. And what 1 John 3:3 is saying, everyone who thus hopes in him, that is, for his return and being like him as he is, what this is saying is that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Well, if we don't keep our eyes on the prize, then one of the great motivations for purifying oneself like Jesus is greatly diminished. If we're so absorbed with the affairs of this life, if we're so taken up with the toys and trinkets that surround us, if our social media account is more important than reading the Word of God, then, my friends, where's your focus going to be? Well, it's not going to be on the prospect of the return of Christ and being made like him when he appears. And without the focus on that prospect, you have lost much motivation to purify yourself as he is pure. I don't want to live in a country where there's all you have is a mud hut and you scratch the earth to try to get enough food to keep you alive. But in some respects, I can envy those brothers and sisters who live in such situations, because they don't have so much going on around them to draw their attention away from the prospect of the return of Jesus. Again, It's not that I want to live in some poverty-stricken village in Africa. And by the way, I have seen them. Or some tiny little village in Mexico that's only had electricity for 20 years. And by the way, I lived there. But I can see that it is possible for folks in such situations that they would not have so many distractions surrounding them and clamoring for their attention, that it might be easier as a believer to think about the return of Jesus. Last point, that was 2, or B. I like letters, so that was B. Don't be surprised when obedience to God still seems very challenging. C, what paths will help you in meeting this test? The first one, I suggest, comes from John 15 also. Speak to the Savior and ask him that his Spirit might help you to know him better and abide in his love. John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. That, of course, was true for the first disciples, for the apostles. The Spirit led them in recording, remembering, preaching the truth of the life of Christ. But it's true for you and me, too. We need the Holy Spirit's help that we might know the Savior better and abide in his love. Secondly, if you would hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is no substitute for hungering for God to speak to you in his word. Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is the word of God, you know. He does speak to his people in his word, and we need to hear that word. Thirdly, I would urge you to learn sound doctrine. There's no possibility that you're a member of this church and attend with any regularity that you're not taught sound doctrine. But always remember who you were, where you came from, and what God is giving you sound doctrine for. It's so that you might know him better and follow in his ways. So when you learn sound doctrine, dear people of God, along with that pithy statement, say to yourself, how should I live differently in the light of this truth? How can I be transformed into the image of Christ because I've learned this or that about God or about the Father or the Son or the Spirit? Don't let that doctrine simply come to you so that you store away one more comeback for the professed believer who doesn't have such good doctrine. Okay? Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Titus. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says, look at how rotten I was. And God did something about that. He saved me. And if you would follow a path that helps you in meeting the test of 1 John 2, 3 through 6, then you must remember where you came from and where by God's grace you are headed. Lastly, live your Christian life with meaningful connections to and relationships with other believers. I hardly have to say that to this congregation. By the grace of God, you folks have a higher percentage of involvement in kingdom groups, small groups, community groups, whatever you want to call them. You have a higher percentage of involvement than any church I've ever seen. That's a great thing. Praise God. You're somewhere in the 90% plus range. I've never seen a church that had more than about a third of its people involved in small groups. They are good. They're important. Recognize that that fellowship is part of a path that will assist you to meet the test of obeying the commandments of God and walking as Jesus walked. Don't take it for granted. Don't show up once every 6 months. Be involved with the people of God. John makes that clear in just a very short passing comment that you could easily forget. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. 1 John 1:7. You have fellowship with one another because of the blood of Jesus. Don't take it lightly. Don't ignore it. Make every use of it you can, because it will help you to walk as Jesus walked. That, by the way, involves some honesty and some discomfort on our parts as we confess needs, as we're plain with other people about appreciating their prayers and we have this problem or we have this struggle. Do that because it will help you to walk as Jesus walked. The Apostle John wanted his readers who had believed in Jesus to have assurance that they had eternal life. But such assurance without a commitment to living in obedience to God day by day is like being a fruit tree that has no fruit. It is a contradiction. So God graciously provides a test here in 1 John. God graciously provides a test that can serve as a warning or a wake-up call to stir us to God-centered action. And when we fall short, just like my mom blowing on the stinging merthiolate, when we fall short, the same gospel of repentance and faith is constantly there. You see what a good gift both of these things are, both the test and the reminder that when we seem to fall short, there is a Savior to whom we can run. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today. Please, please use all these different things I've said this morning. Whatever you may please, Holy Spirit, use what pleases you in order to encourage and stir your people. First, to love for you, and then to obedience that comes from that love. in Jesus' name.